Well, once again, good morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's my privilege to welcome everyone here that's with us in person or with us online or wherever you may be in the sound of my voice. Thank you for tuning in, as it were. It's another beautiful morning here, and Sunday morning here in San Antonio. God just seems to bless us with these glorious mornings on Sunday of late, and we're certainly thankful for that. This is the time of the year that really is glorious to live in San Antonio, right? The heat is kind of starting to dissipate, and a little coldness in the air, relatively speaking, and we're thankful for it. And we're so thankful that God has brought us together yet another week. He has preserved us physically, has preserved us, I pray, spiritually and emotionally and in all other ways that he does. And he has called us together to thank him for that, to beseech him for more of the same another week, and mostly, however, to worship him and learn about him and be transformed more into the image of his son. That's really what we're here for. The church is the testimony, the pillar of the truth. We're to be the salt of the earth, and in that regard, we come here to proclaim and read the truth as it is presented in God's Word. That is the only truth we have, and it is the only truth we at this church proclaim, and so it is my privilege to do that this morning. I'm going to continue in my doctrine series this morning, although I teased a bit last session in doctrine that I was going to begin a study in covenant theology. I'm not quite ready to do that yet. As you can imagine, it's a bit of a pull, and I need a little extra time to make sure that that I understand it, so that there's not a mist in the pulpit and a fog in the pew. Is that the way it's said? Okay, all right. I almost reversed it. Anyway, so I need a little more time with that. However, there is something we left off in Genesis chapter 9. If you want to turn there, that's where we're going to stay. I'm going to look at the events directly after what we looked at last time, which was the Noahic covenant, the rainbow covenant, if you want to call it that. And I want to look at the events beginning in verse 18, and we'll talk a little bit more about what this passage tells us about how God deals with sin. And let me just read. I'm going to begin in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9. It says, "The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be a slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died." Let me pray before we again ask God's blessing on the teaching this morning. Father, again, the only thing we can express to you as we come together in these mornings that is really worthy of everything you do for us is thanks. Father, we are completely without merit in coming to you, Father. We completely rely upon you. I completely rely upon you to do what I am commissioned to do before you and before these saints this morning, Father. Father, I confess that I am wholly unworthy to understand these things on my own, both psychologically, I'm unworthy morally, I'm unworthy in the sense that I am a sinner, though forgiven, though repentant, though living a sanctified life, I am still a sinner, Father, and I see things through a glass darkly, as do all on this earth, all your saints. And Father, I just need your special guidance, your provision this morning. Father, illuminate our hearts, illuminate our minds as to the truths that you want us to know from your word. And to these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, I mentioned that this is not, I'm not officially launching into the study of covenant theology, although there's going to be something tangentially related to covenant in here. But what we find is this event that we just read, this takes place right after, like I said, the Noahic covenant was delivered. And when we look back at the Noahic covenant, we said that, you know, this was a great time to give the people from God such a covenant, because they were assuredly living in the knowledge that God takes sin very seriously. I think if anything was apparent to them, it was that. Okay, they were probably, if anything, wondering how they escaped it all. Now, the other reason why that covenant is important in its particulars is because, of course, we know that meteorologically, the environment changed on the earth, and it was going to rain now, so every time they saw rain, absent this covenant, they probably would have been frightened that God's going to destroy us again. And why would that be? Why would they live in a lingering fear that God was going to destroy the earth? Well, that's because they were fully aware that they were sinners. Okay? Now, God declares Noah a righteous man in the preceding chapters before the flood. That doesn't mean he's sinless. In fact, we know he's not sinless, and we're going to know it even more in just a moment when we dive into these verses. What we can glean from that is one of the things that the flood did not do is it did not solve sin. It did not wipe away sin. It could have, right? If all that was on the ark were the animals, God would have solved sin right there. But Noah and his family were on the ark, and they carried with them the infection. They carried with them the disease, and they brought it out of the ark with them. And it takes just a couple more verses to put that on full display. And that's what we see beginning in Genesis 9, verse 18. Now, I am not going to go very deeply into what I think this sin was. There's a lot of opinions about that. I'm not going to go deeply. I'm going to tell you what I think it was. I'm just going to reread it. It said in verse 20, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Okay, so he started planting grapes, right? Well, we immediately associate that naturally in our minds with wine. And that's a vineyard and wine are associated in Scripture very often. So the first thing he does, or one of the first things he does, is he plants a vineyard. Now, whether or not the intent was that he was going to make wine from this, the fact is that it did become wine, because in verse 21 it says, when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk. Okay, so this man of righteousness, as declared by God, gets off the boat, having seen the entire world other than him and himself be destroyed by sin, and he gets drunk. And it says he lay uncovered inside his tent. So anybody who has been in the world for a while and has been around alcohol, perhaps even imbibing themselves, knows that there's a relationship between drunkenness and nakedness. Okay, I'm not trying to be prurient here, but the two do go together. Okay, and that's what we see here. There's a certain dismissal of one's shame when one becomes drunk, and I think that's what happens, is those sort of naturally wired in shame mechanisms become dulled, and in some cases, not all of course, in some cases the clothes start to come off, and I think that's probably directly proportional to the amount of alcohol one consumes at times. Okay. Verse 22, I think we already have sin there, okay? I think what we're saying is, what this is saying, and again, there's a lot of opinions about this, but one of the things this is saying is that he just didn't have a little too much of a drink and kind of passed out while he was, you know, in the midst of taking off his clothes. I think this was, he got rip-roaring drunk and decided that he's going to run around naked, okay? And eventually he did apparently pass out because he was laying uncovered. Verse 22 says, Ham, the father of Cain, and saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Okay, so let's pause right there. Again, some of the opinion about this ranges from on the far end of lasciviousness that, you know, there was some kind of sexual innuendo here between Ham seeing his father naked, perhaps, you know, having some sort of arousal because of that. I don't know. It's not what the text says, by the way. That's been inferred over the years. I think we're best off just reading the text as it says, and that is that Noah got drunk and Ham came in and saw him and then went out and laughed about it to his brothers. I think that's what happened there. If there was more to it, I don't know about it. I don't know how you can possibly say definitively from the scriptures that there was more to it. And that does raise a question, right? That raises a question, is how serious is this sin? Okay? Because it's going to be dealt with in a very, very serious way. And one of the most serious ways I think scripture has ever dealt with an individual sin. Let's see what happens. It says, well, first of all, you have the other two brothers doing the right thing, walking in backwards so as not to look upon their father's nakedness and covering him up. It says their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke, verse 24, from his wine and found out what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Cursed be Canaan. Who is Canaan? Canaan is the son of Ham. Okay? So he doesn't say cursed be Ham. He says cursed be Canaan. So he's cursing the son of the sinner here. Okay? He says the lowest of slaves. This is a prophetic message from God that the descendants of Canaan are the lowest of slaves. And again, this is another part of scripture that has been used as a justification for the slavery of peoples. I think that's a bad use of this scripture. Okay, I'll just add that here. But the curse that he declares on Canaan is one that he will be the lowest of slaves. And of course, this is talking about Canaan and his progeny. He also said, "Praise be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." So specifically, Canaan's going to be the slave of his other son, one of his other sons, who covered his nakedness. And of course, in verse 27, he extends that blessing slash curse to Japheth. And the curse extends to Japheth through Canaan. So that is it. That's all we're told about this event. Now, why in the world do you think that, and this is a bit of an aside from really what I'm going to talk about, but why in the world do we see this name Canaan so often, do you think, in this passage? Why does it talk about Canaan? Was Ham not cursed? I don't know that he was, based upon what we can read, but we have to consider the author of this and the audience of what is it. So we know this is a Mosaic text, right? It was written, some believe, most scholars believe, at the end of Moses' life, right before Israel is about to enter the Promised Land. And they're told to go in and conquer, but they're told to do more than just conquer. They're told to wipe them out. In modern day parlance, it is genocide. Okay? That is what they're told to do. They're told to wipe out a race of people. What is the race of people that's in the Promised Land? They are the Canaanites. Okay? This, I believe, was partly at least written, other than the fact that it's a true account of what happened with Noah and the curse. But it also gave the Israelites about to enter the Promised Land, I think, a justification for what they were about to do. This was a people that were cursed by God because of the sin of Ham. And they lived that curse out. Okay, we know that they were an evil people. In fact, their evil was not fully realized until the Israelites came to the Promised Land. We're told that the fullness of their evil was yet to come. So that's a bit of the sort of background on this entire passage. But does that particular sin, the sin of getting naked, one on the part of Noah, and getting drunk and shamefully naked, and secondly, the sin of Ham, going in, seeing his father's sin, and at the very least making light of it to his brothers. Okay, that's at least the least we can say about it, right? Why in the world did God curse an entire race of people for that sin? I mean, this ranks up there with some of the other, what maybe the world would consider head scratchers of the Bible. I mean, I think of the man reaching out, touching the ark to stabilize it and dying because he reached out and touched the ark. There's other examples in the Bible of this, what seems to us an overreaction, right? Like, what? You know, where's the proportionality in this? Well, the proportionality is that God hates sin, okay? So one of the things we can glean from this is that God is telling Noah and his sons, and thereby the rest of humanity, that A, sin still exists in the world, and B, God's going to punish it, and he's going to punish it severely, okay? So that is a message that went out immediately from the ark. Now, to sort of look at the ramifications of that, I think we have to sort of look at these two declines that we have in these early chapters of Genesis. We have this pre-flood decline that started with original sin, and then we had the murder with Cain, and then we had the arrogance and the violence increasing. And finally, what we went through in chapter 8, we had the sexual perversion that took place between the, what I believe to be fallen angels, demons, and man. And that really culminated in a challenge to God, right? A desire to create the superhuman race that was a challenge to God's exclusive claim to deity. And of course, that finally leads to total depravity, right? Where God declares that the thoughts of men were evil continuously. And then we get off the ark, and we have this post-flood decline. I'm going to go forward a little bit, but just in mentioning it, we have Noah's and Ham's sin, and then the post-flood decline is kind of compressed. You go right to Babel, which is arrogance and, again, a challenge to God, okay? Babel was all about deifying man, reaching heaven, as it were, okay? So a very much the same thing that happened with the quote-unquote Nephilim, Okay. And of course, that all ends. Ultimately, we get to Abraham, which is where we're going to go next when we start talking about covenant theology. So I'm compressing a lot of stuff here. That ultimately ends in pagan worship, right? Because what was Abraham an Israelite before God commissioned him? No, he was a Gentile pagan. Okay, there were no Israelites. Okay, so it ultimately ends, the post-flood decline ends pretty much the same place that the pre-flood declines, except that I think it goes one step further into paganism. I don't know that you can really get a sense of paganism occurring in the pre-flood. Okay, we see that raise its head post-flood. Okay, so as I said, my original point was the flood didn't cure sin. Okay, we end up pretty much at the same place by the time we get to Abraham as we were at the end, right before the flood. Okay, we have depravity of man. Okay, we have this descent into sin. So not only can we say that the flood didn't cure sin, I think we can say that punishment doesn't heal sin. Because, and this is what I want to expand on, punishment requires law. Okay, I'm going to attempt to display that punishment cannot heal sin. You cannot be cured of your sin due to punishment, okay? I think we see this organically and naturally in our world. If you look at just the recidivism rates for people who go to prison, having been punished in prison, the recidivism rates are very high. They oftentimes end up right back in prison, especially if they're serious felons, rapists, murderers, etc., etc. Because punishing somebody has no power to cure their sin, their sinful nature, because punishment requires law. So to look at this a little more fully, let's go to Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. And I'm going to give you some context for this after I read it, because I think it deserves it. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." Okay. "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." This is a very, very interesting verse. Okay. I want you to pay attention specifically to what it says. It says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." Okay, what is this saying? Well, let's start with what it's not saying. This is not saying, for where there is no law, there is no sin. Okay, sin exists outside of the law. What doesn't exist outside of the law is transgression. So what in the world is the difference? Okay, the difference is that sin is any violation of not only God's command, but God's will. Okay? Transgression is a line drawn in the sand by God in the crossing of that line. Okay? It's a line clearly drawn in the sand by God in the crossing of that line. Now, one of the things that is said in the previous verses is it talks about, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that would be the heir of the world was not through the law. This is really an expansion of pretty much everything that Paul's been talking about in this chapter, in that the salvation comes through faith, not through the law, but through what he calls the righteousness of faith. In other words, faith or righteousness is granted to a person not by obedience to the law, but through faith. In verse 14, it says, if those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if those who keep the law are heirs, then faith is made void. And the promise, which is based on faith to Abraham, is nullified. So in other words, if you can get there by keeping the law, then faith means nothing. Okay? And again, it says in verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. So we know that the very idea that keeping law brings salvation is the reason God judges people. The very idea that keeping the law brings salvation is the reason God judges people. That is why it says where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because the law is what provokes people to A, either keep it or realize that they can't and run to Jesus. So two reactions to the law. A, I'm going to keep this and I'm going to make it to God that way. Or I know I can't keep this and I will cling to the cross of Jesus Christ for my salvation. So that is what the law does. Okay, in Galatians 3:10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Okay, the curse is what? The curse is death. Curse is death. We know that from Genesis. It says, so if you are of the works of the law, if your modus operandi is to rely upon your adherence to the law, then you are under the curse. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's very basic stuff, I understand. So the law does not have a role in salvation, does not have a salvific effect. It has a cursing effect, right? Then what is its purpose? The purpose of the law is to make sin sinful. The purpose of the law is so that sin becomes sinful. It's already sin, but it becomes sinful in that God is just in punishing it, okay? And to show that God must penalize sin. It shows that God must penalize sin. Imperfect obedience to the law brings God's wrath on all of us. All the law does is demonstrate our sinfulness before God. Now, that might sound reductive, all that it does. That's a very important thing that it does. Okay? It's not a trifle. The reason that faith, as it said, is made void and that the promise becomes of no effect is that the standards of the law bring wrath, the wrath of God upon us, since no one can live up to the law. It is inevitable that people will experience the wrath of God if they attempt to operate in their own morality. Let's flip over to one page, maybe, Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 12, starting in verse 12. A similar kind of a passage. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, this is whom? This is Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, that's what we just said. There was before the law, before the Mosaic law, and I should be clear about that. When we're talking about the law here, we're talking about the Mosaic law given to Moses, repeated to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not counted against anyone when there is no law. Sin is not counted against anyone when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the violation. And by that word, violation is the same word that's often translated transgression, as we've seen in the other passage. I think it is violation in both cases in the NASB. Committed by Adam, so it's not talking about sin here, it's a different word, violation, who is a type of him who is to come. So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So the curse of sin reigned from Adam until Moses before the law. Okay, so what, it seems to be contradicting himself, right? There's no violation before the law. He didn't say there's no curse. He said there's no violation. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam. What is the likeness of the violation committed by Adam? He's saying there's people between Adam and the law. They sin, but not in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam. So again, you see this distinction between sin and violation. How was Adam different from all those people? Adam had a clear, spoken, direct commandment from God. He had that bright line drawn in the sand, and he crossed it, him and Eve. Okay. The rest of the people did not necessarily have that revelation from God, if you want to call it that, that bright line, that law. So there was the law that was given to Adam, don't eat of this tree. And then we have the Mosaic law. So does that mean there was no law between Adam and Moses? Well, in a sense, yes, it does mean that. But we see that sin was still punished in the flood. Now, no transgression, again, does not mean there was no sin. The idea here is simply that a transgression is the basis of annulling God's promise. Transgression is the basis of annulling God's promise. God cannot fulfill his promises. Those he made the promise come short of the promise by keeping the law. Sin occurred before the law, but it was not a transgression because there was no extant standard to prohibit it. Okay? I hope I'm making clear the difference between sin and transgression. Again, the law made sin sinful. But we know that God punished sin in the flood. He destroyed mankind. I think what's going on is if we look at, and we're not going to turn there because I think it's so familiar that we don't need to. If we looked at Romans chapter 1, we get this description of a decline in human morality that starts with a rejection of God, either outright, saying there is no God, or God in whom he truly is. And that begins this slide, and there's an exchange of God for material things, replacing him with material things and idols, whatnot. And then it takes us through this descent through violence and haughtiness and sexual sin and whatnot. And it ends with a reprobate mind, right? God turns them over to a reprobate mind, okay? What is a reprobate mind? A reprobate mind is one that cannot function specifically morally, okay? It's not necessarily talking about the inability to do math or something along those lines. It's the inability to function and reason morally, properly about moral things, about spiritual things. Okay, it's lost. It doesn't work. It stopped working. And I think at the end of, right before we get to the flood, I think that's perhaps was not in extant at that point. I believe that man had enough of a knowledge of God in the original law that was handed down to Adam, and we don't know of anything other than the, you know, don't eat of the tree. But they knew enough about Adam and his story to be able to say, yes, things are sin and sin is punished. There's a bright line that shouldn't be crossed. I think by the time we get to Moses, that reprobate mind has fully kicked in and man has lost even the innate natural ability, what some would call the conscience, if you will, to even understand that there is a moral law. And so that's how God then deals with sin. First, his dealing with sin has to do with destruction of the earth, but it's an incomplete dealing, right? Because the infection lives through Noah and his family. The next thing that's going to happen is he's going to deal with sin by giving the law. He's going to make sin sinful. Okay? He's going to draw very bright lines that man knows that he should not cross. Okay? That justifies God in his judgment. Okay? If we go to Galatians 3:19. We'll see, and the reason I'm saying that this kind of matches up with a discussion of covenant theology, I hope to make that apparent now. Let's just read Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? This seems to be a very popular topic with Paul, right? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of what? Transgressions. It was added because of, there's that word again, transgressions, violations. Okay? So the law was added because man was sinful, and man needed to know that he was sinful. He was going to be punished for his sin. But it was a grace of God to add the law so that man knew that he was a sinner. Okay? And again, that does two things. That has two results. Anybody who I trust that's everybody in the world. Anybody who understands, either through conscience or just through common knowledge, the law of God knows or understands that there are things that constitute sin. And so that drives one of two responses, and I'm reiterating here, but response A, I'm going to try to keep that law and recommend myself to God that way, or I'm going to admit that I cannot keep that law and seek a Savior. Okay. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. So that's how God's dealing with sin. Until when? So we get the Mosaic law. It says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, capital S seed, if you notice that in your Bibles, if you're looking at Galatians 3:19. Till the seed. Who is the seed? That's Jesus Christ. So the law was God's way of dealing with sin until Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to attempt, when we start talking about covenant theology, to fit this into a covenant framework. Okay, so you have the covenant of the law. We had the Noahic covenant, God dealing with sin that way. We had the covenant of the law, and then we'll have the new covenant. There are other covenants too, by the way, but perhaps you might say they're lesser covenants. Okay, so what's the basic principle? It's that where there is no law, there is no breach of the law. Where there is law, there is penalty for breaking the law. The law puts the poison on the bottle to warn us about our transgression. God gives warning that when we do not keep the law, he must impose a penalty. That's why Jesus had to die, because God must impose a penalty. As soon as he declared that Christ became sin on our behalf, Christ had to be punished on our behalf as sin. Okay? When we do not keep the law and the law is our standard for salvation, then God must impose a penalty on us. Okay? When we do not keep the law, and we make the law the standard for our salvation, then God must impose a penalty. That's why God calls the law what? The ministration of death, or the ministration of condemnation. Okay? So I'm going to stop there. Does anybody have any comments, questions? Yes, David.
Yeah,